So it's 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us.
Hello everyone, it's great to be with you this morning. For the past couple of weeks we've been learning about relationships, specifically about resolving conflict and what true repentance and forgiveness looks like. This morning, in keeping with this theme, I want to talk about the wonderful relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father through confession. To learn about what confession is, as you heard, I'll be speaking out of one of the most beloved, convicting, encouraging passages in the Bible. And that's the prayer of David found in the 51st chapter of the book of Psalms. So if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to have the psalm open, as we'll be reading through it in just a moment. I've also got it on the screens. Now, to speak on this passage is no easy task. This psalm is both confronting and absolutely awesome. In fact, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, said of this prayer, "Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on. Ah, where is he who, having attempted it, do other than blush at his defeat?" There have been volumes of books written about Psalm 51. So we won't get to everything it has to say this morning, but what I do want to focus on is what it teaches about the true nature of confession. But before we read through this passage and discover its amazing truths, we need to understand the context in which it was written. And fortunately for us, it starts with a preface so that we can understand why this prayer is so powerful. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 51, you might read before you get into the verses, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This scene that is being talked about is set in the context of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I won't get you to turn there for time's sake, but I'll give you a quick snapshot of what's going on. David, the king of Israel, who was meant to be an example of God's goodness and mercy to his covenant people, was one day walking on the roof of his palace. He happened to catch sight of a beautiful woman bathing, and he inquired about her and found out that her name was Bathsheba, the wife of a soldier named Uriah. He desired her, and by using his influence and position of power that God gave to him, he slept with her and she fell pregnant. In an effort to conceal this grievous sin, David summoned Uriah from the army, who was faithfully serving his nation on campaign. in the hope that he would come home and be with his wife and think that the child was his. But Uriah was unwilling to be part of any sexual conduct while in active service for his nation. So instead of going home to be with his wife, he chose to stay with the palace troops. After David's repeated efforts to convince Uriah to be with his wife, the king gave the order to his general Joab that Uriah should be sent to battle and be placed on the front lines, where he would more than likely be killed. In a sickening picture, David had Uriah carry the message that would lead to his death. After Uriah had been killed, David then marries the grieving widow. David's actions were so offensive to the Lord that he sent his prophet Nathan to rebuke him. After relating a parable of a rich man who took away a little lamb from his poor neighbor and stirring the king's anger against the unrighteous act, the prophet applied the parable directly to David's situation. Bathsheba's first child to David was struck down with a severe illness and died a few days after birth, which the king accepted as a consequence of his action. The prophet Nathan also saw that David's kingdom would be punished for the sin. It's in light of this story, this sickening story we read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. And bulls will be offered on your altar." So the first thing that jumps out at us straight away is sin is serious. David draws our attention to this by using different words throughout his prayer to describe his complete moral failure. He uses words like transgression, iniquity, sin. In verse 4, he calls it for what it is. He says, "I have done evil in your sight." So we see that sin is offensive to God. Transgression, iniquity, sin, and evil are all words to express the seriousness of what David knew he had committed in God's sight. They're all words to describe total rebellion against God. In Psalm 51, we learn the nature of sin and what it does in two ways. First, it neglects God's law. And we see this in verse 4, if we read on, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now you look at that and you might say, well, obviously that's not all that's happened here. He's also sinned against other people, but that's what is so powerful about this psalm. We might think the most serious consequence and harm that we are causing is on someone else, like a spouse, child, parent, or friend. And even in this narcissistic age, ourselves. But as we read here, the worst consequence of sin is the fact that God has been disregarded. Our offense to him is the primary problem of sin. And David isn't here making excuses for what he's done. And it's important that we see this for ourselves. Sin is primarily disobedience to God. Now, as we see, that's not obviously all that's involved when we sin. Secondly, it also destroys others. And as we've seen, the effect of David's sin had consequences on those around him. So not only is sin serious and offensive to God and destructive to those around us, it is far-reaching. Notice that when we read the prayer this morning, David's prayer doesn't start with, oh yeah, God, the other day I kind of stuffed up. I dropped the ball on a couple of things. He has a much more comprehensive understanding of what sin is. He knows it goes back to when he was conceived. If you read in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not referring to something that his mum did, like an immoral act or relationship. He's referring to something that affects every single one of us in this room from the moment we were conceived. Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession helpfully sums up what the Bible has to say about this, teaching that we were conceived and born into sin, which means we're created with rebellious hearts and turn against God. And we're positioned in such a way to live primarily for ourselves by our own rules. This is because we were born in Adam. This is not just in some things we do, but this is in all things we do because of our nature. And you don't have to be a parent of a toddler for very long to observe this in full swing, as they chuck a tantrum because you won't let them play with the fire that looks so pretty, but you know will burn them so quickly. Or drink all the bubble bath because it smells so yummy, but you know it will poison them. Or like I had to explain to my grumpy kids yesterday, not to touch the shattered blue glass that we found in the bush, which I'm sure they thought was treasure, because I knew it would cut their little fingers. There is something in all of us that wants to do life our way, to disregard God so we can live for our wants, even at the expense of our own safety and that of others. This means sin is persuasive. Look with me at verse 3. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He's saying that sin is with us all the time and its desire is for us and vice versa. But it's not our friend. The late great Christian apologist Rabbi Zacharias helpfully says this of sin: it will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And we see this in David's life, don't we? A walk outside, a glance across the roof, something captures his heart. His neighbor's wife. It's no wonder Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Now, Jesus is using something that we would call hyperbolic language. It's like saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. But what he says sounds so extreme, but it makes so much sense. One commentator says if David knew what was going to happen and the disastrous effects that were going to follow and wreck so many lives, if he had the chance to do it all over again, I think he would have rather have had no eyes. This is the point that's being said. Take radical measures in your life to guard yourself against persuasive sin that appears so innocently. In David's case, a lustful look led to adultery, adultery to lying, lying to murder, which led to the death of an innocent child. So we have to conclude this about sin. It's serious, it's offensive. It's offensive to God, it's destructive to those around us. It's far-reaching and it's persuasive. It was a serious problem in the life of David and is still just as dangerous today. We might judge it to be small and treat it lightly, but according to an infinitely awesome God, sin is lethal and has eternal consequences. That is the first truth of this psalm. But thank God there is a second truth. This psalm also teaches us that our God is gracious. Just as David uses different words to describe his sin, he uses different words to describe God's grace. This is how he starts the whole psalm. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. And then in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And the idea behind this request is he's asking God to unsin him. He's asking God to fully remove the stain of sin from him. And the utter insanity of this should astound us. Let me explain why this is insane. David has committed two sins under the old covenant that provide no room for forgiveness. In other words, what he has done according to Mosaic law is unforgivable. Adultery and premeditated murder, the penalty for one of these was execution. And David has nothing to offer God. David knows that he deserves death and that there is nothing that he can do to make himself clean, so he appeals to nothing else than God's mercy and grace, which God had revealed to his people in Exodus 33. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, David knew that such mercy and grace came at a cost. For any sin to be forgiven, it's costly because it involves a sacrifice and the death of a substitute. And this is why what David says in verse 7 is so powerful. He asks God to purify him with hyssop. Now, we don't have time to go deeply into this today, but hyssop was a plant that was used by priests to sprinkle the blood of sacrifice substitutes and sanctify and clean things so that they would be holy. David knows that he deserves death, and if the consequence of his sin is to be removed, then the penalty must be paid by something besides him. And that's why Psalm 51 is so powerful, because we know that this is a picture of sacrifice that is pointing to someone. In Hebrews chapter 9, 19 to 22, the author says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Later, the author says of Jesus, He has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrificing himself. Then he goes on to say in chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is all of this saying? It's saying that in our sin, we can only approach God through the sacrifice of another in our place. And it's only because of Jesus, who lived a completely sinless life on our behalf and was crucified for our sin, that we can come to God. This is the wonder of God's grace and mercy. We stand in front of God guilty in our sin. He is justified in his judgment and of us, and we are all guilty and deserve nothing but wrath. But in his mercy, in his amazing grace, he has made a way for us to be cleansed of all our sin and be made whiter than snow. How can you and I be clean before God? How can the full penalty of all our sin be wiped completely away and our relationship be restored to our loving Father in heaven forever? This psalm reveals another truth, and confession is the connection. This is what this whole psalm is about. It's the acknowledgement of who we are in the light of an awesome, almighty God, and honestly seeking forgiveness with nothing to offer him. The good news, brothers and sisters, he is gracious. So what is involved in confession? This psalm helps us with some practicalities by way of application. First, confession involves honesty with God and yourself. We've seen this through the whole psalm. David is honest and transparent. He doesn't blame other people or circumstances, which we can so easily do in our confession. I don't know about you, but my prayers can so quickly become, but Lord, look at what this person did to me, or look at what that person said. And we see this with our first parents, don't we? We see that Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed Satan, and Adam even blamed God for giving him a wife in the first place. Like, good on you, Adam. Like in any relationship, intimacy comes from being honest with our mistakes and not calling out from behind a bush, so to speak. And it's important that we see how David shows us this. Look at verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. As we've seen, David is not making light of the sacrificial system. He knows that it's important. But he also knows that this is an outward ritual that reflects an inward reality. He can't just offer a burnt offering and that's that. He knows that for real change to come about, he has to be completely honest with God from the depth of his heart. And if we're not careful, this too can happen to us. We can live in secret sin and come to church and act like everything's okay, participating in songs and serving, listening to sermons, all the while ignoring our brokenness over sin that we don't want to confess to God. Church, this psalm teaches us that Our Father delights in honesty with him. Second, confession involves humility. We see this as the overall message of Psalm 51, the King of Israel coming before his God, saying, I've sinned against you, I've rebelled, my sin is ever before me, I can't escape it, I can't make myself clean, I need you, God. And this is the key to what sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world. You're not required to repeat this many prayers, read this many passages, or stand on your head for a week. It's simply confessing, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. Through your Son, make me clean. When we come before him like this, either for the first time in our lives or on a daily basis seeking forgiveness, we will find that our God is always gracious. This is why I had Kat read to us from 1 John. As it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. What amazing news we find here. By trusting in divine grace, by casting ourselves before our God in confession, we will find his mercy. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is. And some of you in this building this morning need to hear this. That you can go to him with whatever you've done. Why is this so important? It's important because restoration to God is the result. David knew there was something wrong at his core. We see this when he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David isn't looking just for a clean slate, but for God to do only what he can, and that's create a change at the very core of who he was. He's asking that God would give him a heart that would be repelled by sin. There's so much danger when we run from God and try and fix ourselves up before we go to him. And that's not the point of confession. We don't need to put ourselves together. We need a new heart, and this is exactly what God gives us in Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. It might be for your first time, or you may have been walking with God for a long time. But it's as we stop running from God and run to him that he restores our joy. When we sin, when we disobey God, we hinder fellowship with him, which, as we've seen, produces things in our lives that we simply don't want, feeling dirty and guilty. It steals our joy. And David's words mean so much here in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He knows that confession of sin always leads to joy in God. Now, I need to be careful here, as this doesn't mean that all consequences just vanish. As we've seen with David's choices, it brought devastation on a lot of people around him. Our past choices can still have present pain. However, the gospel teaches us that our joy comes from knowing that God has dealt with the ultimate effect of our sin and it's been paid for by Christ. So that even in our pain, we can know, brothers and sisters, that in Christ, because of his sacrifice, you have been restored to God for all eternity. And this is the joy of our salvation. And because of restoration to God, He witnesses to the world through our lives. When you have tasted the sweet restoration of God, like David, we will sing, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. If we really believe what this psalm teaches us, that whosoever comes to God will be restored to right standing because of the blood of Jesus, because of the love of God, then this is quite simply the greatest news in the world, and all people need to hear it. As we wrap up this morning, a new heart, joy, God's witness to his grace in and through us leads his people to an amazing result. And that's worship. Worship is the result of confession because we have been reconciled to our Creator. We see this in verse 14 and 15. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise. If you are living in secret sin, which is stealing your peace, if you are living in fear and feel dirty, then confession is the pathway to real joy and freedom. In our Heavenly Father's amazing grace, he has wiped away all our sins through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. Let us run to him and not from him, as he loves his people so much. If you were here this morning and you wouldn't say that you would have called upon the name of the Lord, but you would like to know more about what you've heard today, then please come and speak to one of the pastors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not scrambling around in the dark, wondering what you're like. But Father, you've come to us sending your Son in such amazing grace and mercy and drawn us to yourself. Father, we thank you that your word shows us truth of who we are. But we thank you so much that it shows us who you are. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you stir your people to run to you, to confess and bear their hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen.